Happy Sabbath, everybody. We are going to continue with our focus on the woman at the well, and we're going to branch out so as to reintegrate under that new focus many of the themes that we have learned throughout the mustard seed ministry. Every scribe instructed of the kingdom brings forth from his treasure both old things and new. Today's date is July 17, 2015. The story of the woman at the well continues to advance our light. John 4 shows that both Jesus and Christ sat at the well in weariness. And that episode of pensive rest depicts the day of their stymied efforts to restore humanity. Shockingly, I know, they await the emergence of yet another personality to forward the Salvation Commission. By this episode, we shall see that it conveys the need for all to await the participation of antitypical Jacob. Be careful, not Jacob, the literal man, but the promised son that would descend through him, antitypical Jacob. He, as defined in this Bible study, Series 33, number 7, is the second sunrise, which is our title. Before reading the account, one question looms large throughout the series. Why does the Lord seem to denigrate the benefit of Jacob's well to the Samaritan woman who therefrom sought her refreshing? The answer will become apparent as we proceed. Speaking of Jacob's well, the Lord said, and I read John chapter 4. Let's read verses 6, 7, 13, and 14. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Skipping to verse 13, so that we can set the tone for the study. He said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Speaking of the second sunrise, its theme is encompassed within these final two verses that we read. In fact, we cannot fully benefit from the experience as we read about ancient Jacob. It doesn't quench our thirst. Yet the answer is found in both Jesus and Christ being seated at his well. Let us just settle on the point that the fountain water that the Lord is speaking of solves the issue of everlasting life. And consequently, we need to understand that the reason that the Lord is pointing to whereby people come to the well to find water is so that they can sustain their life. You know, without water, you can survive, but only so long. And this is the underlying issue which the Lord is addressing. But he said, the day is going to come when I will quench your thirst eternally. But there's a bigger point that speaks directly to our study this evening. And that point, one that hasn't been focused upon too much in the prior studies in this series, the Samaritan woman at the well, is that the Lord is speaking to a singular individual. Did you catch that as we read? Let's reread the verse. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. You don't know, Miss Samaritan woman, who this person is. But I am going to one day give him the water that I have to give him. And that whosoever is a singular man, Let us settle on that point. It's a point of great gravity. Because he's the one that distributes. Hope he's not selfish, huh? Hope he don't keep it to himself. Because the Lord says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give, not them, but him, shall never thirst. I pay very close and careful attention to the pronouns, simply because I know that Christ is the perfect articulator of the Father's words, and the Father gave to him the instructions to deliver those very words to us. Therefore, if he says him, he does not want us to confuse it, that third person singular pronoun, with a third person a plural or pronoun. Or a first person singular pronoun, I. Or a first person plural, a pronoun, we. I think somebody's understanding the point that I'm trying to make now. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. A well of water springing up unto everlasting life. I tell you in a surety that this was the lesson the Lord wanted us to receive by virtue of the fact that he sat in weariness at Jacob's well. This individual, this him, is the one that goes all the way back to Genesis, that was the one that through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob was to bless the nations. Therefore, you may have thought of it this way before, but clear from your thought patterns the erroneous notion that Jesus or Christ is going to ladle out for anybody water. Now, he gives it to another individual to ladle the water throughout humanity. You don't have to worry about that individual being injudicious, punitive, angry, hostile. Anybody that says, Jacob, I need some water. I've got problems. I've got sickness. I'm headed towards the grave. I'm enfeebled. Jacob is going to honor that request. It's the people that say Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob is a liar. The people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the people that plot his death and his murder, the people who afflict and oppress, the people who seek to, by exploiting others around the globe, preserve their life, they are the ones that are going to be denied the fountain. Well, how could that be? How could people be so malicious? Well, look around the video. Look around Seventh-day Adventist Church, and you get the proper perspective. In fact, look back to the church 2,000 years ago, and you'll see that people will get very malicious. Having read that scripture, I'm anxious to move forward. We can anchor our study in the fact that Christ gives to a singular individual the fountain. We can resolve and do so even with more clarity that the fountain is going to refer to the son promised to Jacob, the son promised to David. Let us reach out to some of the other scriptures that we've read in the past and see if we can gather home now an understanding of this promise and integrate those scriptures into this light. I'm thinking of John chapter 6. This concept of a singular man being our source of life is cemented the more fully. Jesus said in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He's referring to the 5,000 that he fed miraculously. You know that the Lord's entire experience during his dispensation 2,000 years ago was a manifestation of great miracles. And it was a manifestation of great teachings. It was able to fill them. But that meal that they received was scheduled to lose its efficacy. So much so that in verse 27 of John 6, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Imagine that concept. The Lord fed them with perishable food. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. That's an amazing corroborative scripture. He points to somebody else. He did not say labor for the meat which I shall give to you, but labor for the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And the reason why he should labor for that meat, because God the Father hath sealed this individual. That speaks to a fascinating concept that we're going to delve more deeply into as we advance in our study, because it shows you that God the Father is the one who raises up this alternate individual. Well, I know you're blaspheming now, brother, because Jesus paid it all. That's what they say. That's a cliche they work into their theology. And Jesus is the same as Christ, they misbelieve. But no, Christ said that my meat will lose its efficacy. You should struggle to receive the meat that somebody else is going to give unto you. And that person is an agent of the Father as well. If he's an agent of the Father, be sealed by the Father, then he's got to be all right with the Father. Therefore, we could call him, what? What's a good name that we could call him? We could call him the Son of Man, Father being the man. You've heard the expression, well, you the man, or he's the man. Well, nobody's the man more than the Father the man. And this person has been endorsed by the power of the highest. Consequently, he has to be the Son. Consequently, he works in partnership with Christ and Jesus. I know that that's a new concept for some people to put their arms around, but those of us who abide by the testimony of Jesus got no problem with it. Christ's got more to say in verse 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Okay, garner home this point. Christ, what you doing here? Somebody sent me here. Somebody sealed me and sent me here. Somebody authenticated my message to you and sent me to deliver it to you. So I'm here because I do his will. What is his will? He says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. In other words, that entire testimony, along with many other things, that the Father has given Christ, he's going to reinstall it, reinvigorate it in the last day. We could go and discuss many of the things that the Father's given him. Some of those things are exciting. He says, the silver and gold are mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. I see, all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. These words of truth you haven't understood. You've only had a milk understanding, as we've seen in prior studies. Lord's going to raise it up again in the last day to make it clearer. And whom do you think he's going to deliver that message to? This man that we've identified as antitypical Jacob. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Remember early in my ministry, I had a problem qualifying that term, the Son. I wanted to make it Christ or Jesus. Now we know that by paying careful attention to the wording here, it doesn't refer to Christ or Jesus. This is the will of him that sent me. Look how careful Christ is in using his pronouns. He identifies himself with the objective, personal, first-person pronoun me. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, recapturing this well-worn theme in a new context. So let's take a few more minutes to break it down. If you see the Son and you believe on Him, there's not a lot of people that see the mustard seed today. There's not a lot of people that can see the antitypical son of Jacob, but I'm here on the scene. And those people that have the benefit to see me and to believe on me have the opportunity to receive everlasting life. I know that some people, that's a strain in doctrine, but I want to coordinate that doctrine with our understanding of the woman at the well, because He, Christ, gives to that singular individual, I refer to as Him, the fountains of living water, and it percolates from within Him everlasting life. He has to be referring to the same person when He uses the term the Son. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Consequently, you don't need to worry about people's abilities to see and believe. We got all type of electronics now that will assist in that mission, more so than has ever existed in the annals of human history. People will have an opportunity to see this ministry, to hear its gospel message, and to benefit from its fountain, and to believe on it. And that's how they'll win everlasting life. Consequently, we must labor for His regurgitated word. But until antitypical Jacob emerges, and until the Father gives him the commission through Christ to teach, we have to, as Jesus and Christ so did 2,000 years ago, we have to sit at Jacob's well and patiently wait and forbear, even in our weariness. I'd like to point you now to the creation story to show you that this promise of this singular individual, this team player, this person that's distinct from Christ, Jesus, and Father. Some people say, oh, you think that you're Jesus, you think that you're Christ. This person is a distinct person promised to us all the way back in Genesis. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So it says, let them have dominion. It's referring to Adam and Eve. Settle on that point. Because He says, male and female created He them. And consequently, it was the purpose of Adam and Eve throughout their marriage, as devised by the Lord, to become one. That's why it says in verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one of flesh. So when the Lord says, let's create man in His own image, He's talking about the union of Adam and Eve. Why did He create them? He wanted them to have dominion. So God created man in His own image. And then verse 28 tells us, and God blessed them. This is before they slipped up and God started cursing them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. How were they supposed to multiply? Lord, you didn't even give us calculators. How am I supposed to multiply? Come on. Now, we're adults here. They were commissioned to have children by having sex. And that was what the Lord intended for them to do, to replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Adam and Eve were supposed to have children, and they were supposed to have dominion over the children. Else they could not have dominion over every living thing that moveth, right? That may have been a point that we failed to emphasize yesterday, but I think we should understand it clearly now. It just simply means that one man was intended to rule. Now, had Adam not slipped up and fell, he would have continued to have dominion. And people would not be saying to Adam, "Oh no, Adam, you're not right. You don't deserve to have all this power. I believe that I should only be heeding the words of Christ." They wouldn't have said that. They would have had respect. They would have recognized that Adam was given dominion. "Oh no, Adam, you're wrong. Now we got to have a democratic vote here because I'm not sure that you're doing things the correct way." Adam was given dominion by Father's insistence over every living thing that moveth. One man was to rule. It does not say, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth so that I can have dominion," does it? That's the way we've misread it all of these years. And this is the reason why we have so much difficulty ascertaining the identity of the Son of Man that the Lord referred to in John chapter 6 and in other places. The fact of the matter is that this text fortifies what we learned in John chapter 6, where he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Government is just one of the many gifts that was endowed to Adam. See if you can understand and grasp this issue. Not all of his children were given the gift of government. To give you an illustration, when Adam faltered, he and Eve found out that they were naked, and that made them uncomfortable. And consequently, they stitched together what? Fig leaves, right? To cover themselves. But the Lord did not approve of their seamstress skills. Consequently, he went and gave them sheepskins to give them comfort. Because I don't know of any other scripture from that point forward where Christ himself came down and made clothing for men. That's one of the talents that was inherited through Adam's genetics. So that when the church emerged out of Egypt, Christ could give them very specific details on the robes that they were prepared for Aaron. They had developed the skill of sewing and stitching and making garments. I say that as an illustration to prove that you don't need to have Christ resolve all the issues and the problems that we have in today's world. He's not going to make our clothes for us. We have learned to choose the good and refuse the evil, and now we can make our own clothing. We likewise can install our own governments if we have the skill vested in Adam. Adam was created in God's image and after his likeness. That likeness, again, I reiterate, was the skill of government, the skill to rule others. Consequently, as we look around the landscape of the earth today, we see that men cannot appropriately rule themselves. They cannot govern themselves. We as Seventh-day Adventists, in our path towards this end, in our anticipation, and I say our anticipation, we've been enlightened to make these anticipations today through the mustard seed, but in our Adventist experience, we have sought to make rules and regulations on our own, and that was fine because the Lord only promised to raise up the Son of Man in the last day. But when the day comes where God invests dominion in the Son of Man, then he will orchestrate dominion on the earth. He will determine, for example, your dietary codes, right? Examines the law and determines what's allowable and what's disallowable for human cuisine. He will establish your dress codes. People telling women how they're supposed to be dressed, and they do so out of ignorance because they don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Thank God that he's vested this gift in the Son of Man. Somebody needs to tell people today that the women are more skillful at dressing themselves than other people can ever think to do so. I know this because women, they learn to clothe and dress their own children. That means none of us were able to dress ourselves until we are influenced by our mothers, usually, right? So we will manage dress code. How do you keep the Sabbath? These are all things that Adventists try to focus on because they were under Gentile governance. The Son of Man who has dominion on the planet will establish Sabbath codes, judgment codes. You hear people saying, I don't believe you should judge. Judge not. They quote the Lord and saints, judge not that ye be not judged. And everybody around the globe, now whether they're Christians or not, find it reprehensible for people to judge other people, even though they do so all the time. They feel as if they could find shelter saying, I don't believe in judging. They incessantly judge because they're ignorant and they don't know how to choose the good or refuse the evil. It's the commission of the Son of Man to make judgments. Therefore, the Son of Man will establish judgment codes. Jesus did not say it was wrong to judge. Christ did not issue that mandate. He said, first cast the beam out of your own eyes. Then thou shalt see clearly to remove the mote out of your brother's eyes. He wanted you first to discern the distinction between Jesus and Christ. Your vision was clouded because you could not do so. Christ being the light of the world, the beam in your eyes precluded you from seeing the light. Once that's removed, the mustard seed, the Son of David, is the one who's defined, declared, and published the name of the Lord. Therefore, he sees the identity of Christ. He's removed the beam. He is authorized and licensed to issue judgment codes. Get this now. He can even issue sex codes. Can you believe that? Drug codes. All of these codes, you name it, he has been given dominion over the earth so that he could issue the rules and regulations that govern our behavior. The reason why we need these rules is because Adam partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the path that he chose. But the day was going to come, as promised in Genesis, that he would be like God, to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And that was the blessing that was vested in Adam. Both of those trees, as we've learned in prior studies, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were planted in the garden and declared good. It's just that they were to be partaken of by man in the appropriate time. And this is why we wait ever so forlorn and wearily at Jacob's well. His son was to quench the thirst of the earth. For we were told, quote, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Did you hear what that said? It says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Well, therefore, Brother West, I think we found the kink in your armor. I think we found the mistake that you're making. Any man, if he thirst, the Lord says, you come unto me. The problem, the reason why you can't come unto the Lord is because the beam clouds your eye. You don't know the difference between Christ and Jesus. You didn't know that it was Christ that issued from the Father's mandate that suggestion. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. You can't come unto Christ, the voice that spoke clandestinely through Jesus, until you learn his identity, his name. And the mustard seed being the only one that has clarified his identity, that has proven that Christ was the comforter, the dove that secretly rested upon Jesus and spoke through him in fruition of Deuteronomy 18, then he's the only one that can approach unto Christ. That's why we're told, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Again, we're reminded that he is the one that's going to distribute everlasting life. Therefore, that is part and parcel of his dominion. For him to distribute everlasting life, he has to be given the reins. or as Jesus in Christ promised to Peter, and a typical Peter, he has the keys to the kingdom. We mentioned diversity of gifts. Before we advance in our study, let us make a short comment or further on that theme. Verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 5, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. The Bible only tells you the names of three, Abel, Cain, and Seth, but he had a multitude of other sons and daughters. But the only one that inherited Adam's likeness, his power to govern and to rule, was Seth. And this is why the lineage of the Star of David to emerge, the son of Jacob to emerge, comes through Seth. Then it comes down, I'm not going to list all the names for you, through Noah, then through Abraham, then through Isaac, then through Jacob. And it comes down through the generations of Jacob through David. Some 10 generations later, that same empowerment, the one that the Lord gifted with the power of dominion, the likeness of God, continued onward and forward all the way down through the generations to meet the fruition of the Lord's predestination of man that he would rule the earth. We think that there has been a change and the Lord decided, the Father decided, okay, man faltered. So, as a result, Christ, you've got to go down and manage the planet. But we see from Christ's ministry, he says, don't seek after the meat that perish. He fed them with perishable meat, according to John 6. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. For him hath God the Father sealed. And consequently, that everlasting life, that right to the tree of life, is conveyed to the one who the Lord promised to raise up in the last day. Seth, therefore, by virtue of the fact that he inherited not only Adam's image, all the children of Adam, you know, looked like Adam. They had, what, 10 fingers for the most part, 2 eyes, how many teeth, 32 teeth. That's the image of God vested in Adam. But not all of them inherited Adam's skill of governance. Seth carried that genetic message. Now, you have to understand that if Adam, though he had the gift of government, faltered, why did he falter? Because if Adam faltered and he was created perfect, then it's quite likely that Seth faltered. And Seth begot Enos. And then Enos begot Canaan, etc., etc. That it's likely that they all faltered, even Enoch that was taken up into heaven. The reason why they faltered was because they didn't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Their power to govern was a power vested in man that the Father would manage through time so that it would be a complete package as the Lord promised in the last day. The men of the Bible that were honored, even David faltered. The men that the Bible honors were the ones that would transfer the gene to their sons. Consequently, we read in Genesis chapter 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. This, we could continue to read, was the corruption that corrupted the planet. So faltering were they in their judgments that they didn't know the difference between marrying a good church girl and marrying a girl just because she's beautiful and alluring, but her heart is corrupt. And this is what led to the problems that finally led to the destruction of the earth by flood. Without, therefore, Christ's engineering and without his careful guidance along the path of righteousness, as he begins to nurture man in his development, then no matter what gift he's inherited, it's self-destructive. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll see that this gift of government was promised to Jacob. Verses 26 through 28. Careful reading will show that this was the blessing that Christ promised to inherit to Jacob. And God said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Yet and still he continued to call his name Jacob. I could show you other points in scripture after this where he refers to the man Jacob, not as Israel, but as Jacob. This finding is a real significant point because it shows you that Israel would be the last day overcomer. That's when his name will no longer be called Jacob. He'll no longer be the supplanter, but the overcomer. A prince. Let us not minimize that term. He has to be a prince of the highest, as we had mentioned already in our study, because a prince is the son of a king. And we see here that he was just not any prince. He was a prince of God. Because he says, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob was blessed so that the day would come whereby his seed would eternally rule the earth, and that the Father would seal him, as Jesus Christ promised in John 6, so that he would have power with God and with men. In other words, men will not be able to assail him. The son of wickedness, the masons, will not be able to assail him. The angels will not be able to attack him. He's in on God's team. The Father has sealed him. The Father has vested in him divine authority, and you can't get any more authorization. There is no higher authority in the universe than the Father. Why was he gifted this? Because he prevailed. And Jacob, verse 30, called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Our study is entitled, The Second Sunrise. The sun arose upon Jacob, prefiguring the reality that the world would be enlightened through his ministry, because the world receives its light by the sun. And by virtue of the fact that the sun rose upon Jacob, the promise was fortified that his seed would grace the planet with knowledge. That's what light is. Consequently, we can know for surety that he's the one that would become like God. He'd become a prince of God, a son of God, or the son of man, because he had power with God and with man. The sun rose upon him. Let us now take into consideration what I would refer to as a reasonable ponderable. It'll help us to understand what we're learning today. Why was not this covenant of empowerment given to any of Adam's sons beforehand? Somebody help me with that. Genesis lists the sons. Enoch was taken up. Why wasn't he promised that his son would have power with God and with men? I mean, he passed the gene down forward from Adam all the way through to Noah, all the way through Jacob. It's the same genetic message, the same license, and the same skill of dominion. And can somebody help me to understand, therefore, why this promise, this wrestling match, this victory, this overcoming was not conveyed to Noah, was not conveyed to Abraham or Isaac? Why Jacob? When you understand the answer to that ponderable, then you have a greater grasp on the reality of what we're talking about here. The reason why the promise was delivered to Jacob, because it really didn't pertain to him. It pertained to his seed. If you carefully read the promise, it was conveyed to Judah. Remember, Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then it was promised to David. Nathan told David that the Lord would build him a sure house, and that he would be the one that would enlighten the world. He would be the one to declare the name of the Lord. So David was promised to be the purveyor of the light. The sun would rise upon his seed as well. Why was it therefore promised to Jacob? It's important to understand it was promised to Jacob because Jacob installed the first sun rise. See, it was Jacob's seed that embodied the church. The church emerged from his 12 sons. The church went to Egypt and came back from Egypt, and they were given the law. And the law was going to anchor the church forever. The law and the prophets emerged from Jacob. Now understand why that's significant. It emerged from Jacob's 12 sons. But consequently, it could not have been given to Abraham. Abraham had a multitude of sons. Many of them became Canaanites, nations destined to be destroyed. Isaac had Esau. The promise was not conveyed to him. Jacob was the beginning of the first sunrise, the beginning of the church. You want to make a note of that point because it's very significant. That's why it says the sun rose upon him. And ever since then, we've been pointed back to the laws and the prophets, to the law and the testimony. The Lord says, they speak not according to this word. There is no light in them.
Quote, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Close quote. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 19.
These were all instituted by Jacob's lineage. It was the first episode in history where the lineage became distributed horizontally and then vertically through Judah. Likewise, Christ did not inherit Noah. He did not inherit Abraham. He did not inherit Isaac. Deuteronomy 32 says, the Most High inherited to Christ, Jacob. That's why we need to be fed with the heritage of Jacob. Jacob's life story is used as a metaphor to show us the path of the church, the victory that we are going to receive, the protection from evil that the Lord has endowed to us, the knowledge of good and evil in the law. This is made manifest by Revelation 12 and the woman. It says that she was clothed with the sun. Brother Hotep correctly told us, the Bible affirms that the sun makes reference to the inauguration of the scriptures. Therefore, when the woman fled from Palestine into the wilderness, she fled clothed with the sun. There were no other nations or peoples on planet Earth that had the scriptures. We take them for granted now. We like to make reference to the scriptures, but we can only make reference to the scriptures. We're only knowledgeable of them by virtue of the fact that the church went to the Gentiles with the laws and the prophets and the testimony. She was clothed with the sun. In fact, it was her rise in the wilderness, her fleeing to the wilderness, and the struggles that she received therein that yielded to Jesus' weariness. And as a result, the church that shone from Sinai experienced a sunset episode. She fell into darkness. She fell into spiritual blindness. you look over Christendom today, they don't even know whether you can appreciate the prophets or the law. Seventh-day Adventists and Davidians, you open up the scripture to them, and it has less and less meaning. They make reference to traditions and customs of men, which is a reflection of the sun by symbolism of the moon. And we could go on to speak of the new moon. It's become so dark now that the moon is no longer visible. But after every new moon comes a full moon, and then comes the sunrise. So Genesis chapter 32, the sun rose upon Jacob, and Jacob is going to overcome only by virtue of the second sunrise.
A second sunrise is needed, not to contradict, but to complement the work of both Jesus and Christ. Thus does it seem that the Lord denigrated the efficacy of Jacob's gift when he said, quote, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst," close quote. Leave no doubt about it. This does not besmirch the contribution to salvation by ancient Jacob. For no other source of doctrine apart from the law and the testimony can satisfy. In fact, such is made manifest by the church after Calvary as depicted by that other woman, the woman of Revelation 12. Accordingly, does it depict her as being clothed with the sun, the benefit of Jacob's first illumination. And thus does she wear a 12-starred crown, the symbol of Jacob's 12 sons. In sum, the 2,000-year journey of Christianity, which she symbolizes, resulted from the first sunrise. But no, the church went into darkness requiring another rising of the sun. Indeed, we thirst again. The righteous now need more truth. By use of a parallel analysis, think of the feeding of the 5,000 at the hands of Jesus. Though it was sustenance which miraculously filled the church then, it had an expiration date. It was meat for which, by the Lord's very command, the righteous should not labor. Like so was the water from Jacob's well which the Samaritan woman sought. It had no efficacy to convey everlasting life. Such a gift can only come with Jacob's second sunrise. This second illumination of power is the regurgitation of the testimony of Jesus in the last day. Christ, as promised, does not lose anything that the Father gave to him, not his testimony, nor the Father's gift of Jacob to him described in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Instead, he promises to reinstall these gifts with greater brilliance to another, to the Son of Man today, the last day of death for the world. As proven by Christian history, neither the law nor the prophets, nor the testimony of Jesus, the original endowments of the woman of Revelation 12, can win for us everlasting life without the testimony made plain, made drinkable by his second sunrise.
It's the day when the scripture is going to shine forth, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. What a perfect description of the sun rising upon Jacob. The entire world will be lightened, because the light of the moon is going to be as the light of the sun. When the sun is on one side of the earth, the other side is experiencing moonshine, right? But the other side will be fully lightened, and the side that the sun is upon will shine forth sevenfold. This way, everyone that seeth the sun and believeth on him shall have everlasting light. This is the day when the earth is going to reap salvation. This is the day of harvest. We find that day described in John chapter 4, where the Lord says, "He that reapeth shall rejoice with he that sows." He told that to his disciples. Well, we're speaking of this day when the Son of Man begins to broadcast his light. Now, you need to understand that this sunrise is the marriage of the tree of knowledge of good and evil with the tree of life. And this is the reason why the sun shines forth the sevenfold. People now have positive direction in their life. This is what the Lord spoke of when he says, referring to the single individual, the Son of Man that's going to emerge, when he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when the eye is single, not a governing board, it's a single eye. When the eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Let us read in Psalms chapter 61. Get even more clarity. It conveys this point. Verses 6 through 8. David tells us, thou wilt prolong the king's life. Well, who's the king? The king has to be the one who has garnered the gift of dominion on the earth. Therefore, unlike the seed that has preceded him beforehand, this king's life endures forever. Just as the Lord had promised to the woman at the well, thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Remember, he's made prince. That'll help you connect with some of the texts that we've already been able to open up in the study. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. David, in speaking of this king, this son, in contradistinction to himself, he knew that it was his son that would come. We now know that he's going to be raised up in the last day, so that he that seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, according to what we learned in John 6. David says, he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth. I like what David in this text is revealing to us. He's asking Christ to prepare mercy and truth, which means that mercy and truth did not prevail in that day. It was something that Christ had to cook up, had to prepare. Those preparations were made through the testimony of Jesus. That's why the Lord would promise to raise up his testimony in the last day. Now let's seek after some synonyms to help us to understand. What is mercy? Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Mercy is the removal of your sin. There's no benefit to God's mercy unless you can win everlasting life. Believe me, after you die, you're not going to say, well, in my life I received mercy. That theme is opposite to what the concept of mercy pretends. So he prepares mercy. That's the tree of life. That which we are winning the right to receive. It gives us everlasting life. And truth. A truth is enlightenment. It's knowledge of good and evil. Let's read a little bit more about that theme as we turn to the Psalms 85. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. David was looking forward to this day. Mercy and truth. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is united with the tree of life. So that now a man can live eternally by their continuous belief and embrace of the Son of Man. So we've seen that the truth was afforded to us through Jacob, then through Judah. He's promised to have the scepter until Shiloh. Unless you understand what Jacob meant by that promise, you cannot really glory in the reception of that gift. Because people misunderstand that it means authority. And it doesn't look, if you examine superficially, that the identifiable Jews have any authority. They have unseen power. They are the ones that control the shepherds of this land. But a scepter is an instrument that powers wield. Nebuchadnezzar had his Jewish counterpart, Daniel, and he ruled through that scepter. The nations of the world, all of them, are benefited and graced in some instances, and some instances not so, by the influences of Judah. But the Lord has not continued to bless them. They've fallen into the hands of Lucifer. But yet and still, Jacob's promise, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, still must be maintained. They hold a wicked scepter. And really, this has been the boast of the identifiable Jews. They feel proud of the fact that they've been graced eternally with the authority to reign, not fully understanding what the scepter means, and not knowing how to really distribute neither righteousness nor mercy. As a result, when people read the blessing that was endowed to the Jews, they're reading about the blessing of dominion, and it causes some people who feel that they're in on the in crowd, they're established Jews, recognizable Jews, they feel proud. Others who see themselves being Gentiles, they feel covetous. They feel resentful. But in this day of grace, everybody has to walk the path of humility. Jesus said, unless ye humble yourself and become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. The reason why Jews may feel boastful and the reason why Christians who consider themselves Gentile may feel resentful is because they don't understand that God is in control of his terms. He told through Samuel to Jesse that the king would be born through his house. And so as a consequence, all of Jesse's sons were celebrating. Ah, we got it made now. The Lord is going to give us authority. He's going to give us the blessing of Jacob. Imagine that. Let's suppose you had seven brothers and you got the news that one of your brothers is going to be the eternal king. Wouldn't that make you proud? And on the other hand, wouldn't that make people that are likewise Jews feel disappointed? Why them? Why not me? Well, before you feel proud and boastful, or before you feel disappointed, you need to first understand that what the Lord means when he says sons may be completely different than what you understand. Therefore, you're told by the spirit of prophecy, one of your brothers is going to be a king. And it turns out now that your father had an illegitimate, quote, son. Then it's not even counted amongst your seven. And then he brings forth that son. By God's definition, he's still a son. And therefore, you as a boastful and proud Jew feel dashed. And you as a Christian feel exalted. This is what happened with David. David was not even brought to the ceremony because they thought that Samuel, the prophet, would scorn Jesse for bringing an illegitimate son, someone born of the seven nations that they were commanded to destroy. Yet he was exalted to the throne. And this is what the Lord means when he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is considered to be the illegitimate son. He's the one that brings to the world a sunrise. Only Moses is given the authority to count. Reason why is because people will automatically discount. No, you are not in the in crowd. The in crowd belongs to us. We define for God what he means. This is their arrogance and their pride. You could miss this lesson, but you need to really fully appreciate it by understanding the term Zion. What does Zion mean? I'll tell you now that Zion is the single high. You see, Zion is the son of Adam that was given dominion. The Lord used the term Zion as a personification. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 16. I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Zion here is representative as a group of people, but before it can become a group of people, it has to be the singular man who distributes everlasting life. 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. He's not talking to a mountain. He's talking to a people. Okay, but that sounds like it's a group of people, brother. Let's continue to read. The Psalms chapter 78, verses 67 and 68. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. Therefore, the highest peak of theology, the capstone that's going to fall upon the man-made pyramid, which is the church, refers to the one that's going to emerge from Judah, refers to Shiloh. But David says he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. But this is not a matter for the Jews. It says the tribe of Judah. It's not a matter for their continued boast. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be called haughty because of my holy mountain. Those Jews that never learn the child conversion experience, those Jews that become boastful because of their divine license to govern or rule, which is Zion, his holy mountain, they will be taken away. How is he going to take them away? They will not be participatory in the child conversion experience. They will be dashed as David's other seven brothers were when David himself, the man lowly esteemed and regarded in the house of Jesse, is brought to the fore. When Shiloh is brought forward, then they will no longer be haughty for his holy mountain. Now we can bring the study to a close by making reference to Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. There's several different conglomerations of Jews. It's not accurate to say that the Jews crucified Jesus, even though that's what the testimony of Jesus says. The testimony of Jesus was used in the term figurative to mean the leaders of the Jews, because the testimony of Jesus shows that the people loved him. In fact, they crucified him at nighttime because they feared the rising up of the people. They were gathered together in troops. You had the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. You had the Jews in dispersion in Babylon. You had Jews from all the different, according to Acts, nations of the earth. In fact, they gathered together in Pentecost. The troops, as we've seen in prior study, that the Lord honored are the ones that were disregarded by the other Jews. That's why it says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He had laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Therefore, this text is very important in our understanding of the second sunrise, in our understanding of the dominion that was promised to man through Adam and through his lineage. Because this person is the one that's going to be made ruler in Israel. It says, whose going forth had been from old or from everlasting. I don't know what Christ's thoughts were. We know that he's an independent thinker. Perhaps he thought that he could convince Adam not to stray, but to honor his counsel and not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But somebody knew, Father knew, that Adam would stray. And he had plotted from the beginning, from even everlasting, the emergence of this Son of Man. He wanted to have a prince, a son, that would emerge from the sin-worn path and come to him to honor and to glory so that he could explain to the world the identity of the Father, the identity of Jesus, and the identity of Christ. It says, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting. Therefore, when Father said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion, he had in mind the emergence, the second sunrise, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, the overcomer. The one who's going to have power with God and with man. The one who could come to God and ask him for anything. The one who could preside in justice over man. The Father was looking for a large harvest. That's why Christ said, we're going to be a team. He that reapeth shall rejoice with he that sows. Christ is the sower. He looks forward to the reaper. The two are on the same team. His going forth has been from old, even from everlasting. It says, therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. He's not going to give up on the Jews forever. No matter how deep and dark are their sins. In fact, I wish we had more time because we would see this is part of the Song of Moses. He knew that they would fall into the depths of hell. So how much more deeper in the sin can you devolve than what the Illuminati has yielded for its highest officials? Micah says, therefore will he give them up into the time which she that travaileth hath brought forth. See, this helps us to understand the second sunrise, because the second sunrise shows you redemption through atonement. Jacob the overcomer has the sun rise upon him again, and he's going to shine forth the sevenfold. But the lesson that I want to leave you with is that he emerges from a disdained portion of Judaism. He emerges from the Christian segment. When Christ closed his ministry, he told the Father with regard to the 11 disciples, excluding Judas, I pray for these, I pray not for the world, that they may be one as we are one. And that all those who believe on me through their word shall receive the glory that you've given to me. This is a consistent theme throughout our study. Now, this is the day of dominion, the day when the Son of Man is made glorious. We can know from this text that he has to emerge, this ruler in Israel, from the Christian segment of Judaism, because it says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she was travailed had brought forth. He gives them up. Then the Christian church, a people that he has not given up yet, goes into labor and brings forth. Shiloh emerges from the Christianized arm of Judah as it continues to advance. And this is what the study of the woman of the well shows. It shows that both Christ and Jesus are forestalled in their ministry until the day that the star of Jacob is able to emerge. This is the day of their anticipation. This is the day when he can exercise his authority and have dominion on earth. Our planet and all of its endowments, its minerals, its plants, its animals, its wealth, etc., was created to be ruled after the second sunrise by the singular Son of Adam. Christ was not intended to be its ruler. Neither was Jesus nor Father. For Father said with regard to Adam, God said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We look forward to Jacob's second sunrise. And with that, I bring the study to close.